Good morning. I'm glad to have another opportunity to speak with everyone. I'm sorry Brother John's not here, but look forward to being with folks now and hopefully back for a little while. It's very good to see everyone. This morning I thought it would be good to study the topic of suffering for righteousness' sake. This is something that we all need to be prepared for as Christians and be aware of the good that the Lord accomplishes in suffering. But it's also a topic that presents a lot of confusion in the world and even, unfortunately, sometimes in the church. Many times we hear incorrect viewpoints expressed about suffering, and a lot of it goes back to different philosophies that we find in the world, and even some of those philosophies go back thousands of years, even back to the time of the Greeks. For example, there was a Greek philosopher named Epicurus that was trying to make an argument that there was no God. And one of the arguments that he made there was that if God wishes to prevent evil, but he can't, then he's not all-powerful. And the second part of his argument was, if he can prevent the evil, but he won't, then he's not a good God. And then the third part was, well, if he has both the power and the will to eliminate evil, then why is there evil in the world? And so he basically was trying to conclude and say, well, there is no God, because if there was, there would be no evil in this world. And it's interesting because we actually, that argument is very much alive today. Many times we hear different ones who want to argue that there is no God, and they use the very same argument that, well, why is there evil? Why is there suffering in this world? And they take the viewpoint that it's just not fair if there was a God for him to do something like that. And they will look and point out things such as babies being born with birth defects and other situations where people are murdered and so on. And they will say, well, if there was a God, there wouldn't be these kinds of things in the world. We have to remember, though, that these arguments that they're making are built on a false premise that all suffering is inherently evil. And we find in the Scriptures a very, very different teaching that's very different from the world. And we need to understand that despite when hearing these types of things from the world, we have to realize, well, they don't understand God. They don't understand God's eternal purpose for man. They don't understand the way that God judges and the way that God uses suffering for different purposes. We have to remember that the world is spiritually blind. It doesn't understand the inner man. It doesn't understand the forming of the inner man that the Lord is accomplishing. And so they can't see how there can be any possible good purpose in the suffering that does happen in this world. And unfortunately, sometimes we even hear those in the church that express a similar kind of sentiment. But when we look into God's Word, we find there's at least three major reasons that He describes for suffering. One of those has to do with the wrong choices that all of us make from time to time, that when we make a wrong choice, the Lord is going to usually bring about some type of suffering for that. We also see in the Scriptures where often choices are made and others suffer on behalf of the choices that others make. We could go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose to partake of that tree that was forbidden. And, you know, everyone has suffered certain consequences because of their decision. But the third major area that the Scriptures really teach about with regard to suffering has to do with spiritual growth. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And we'll start out in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read verse 12 and consider what the Lord has told all of us as if we're faithful Christians that we need to be prepared for. In verse 12 here he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, this is not a message that you're going to go hear if you happen to be walking by somewhere and you hear a televangelist on the TV trying to collect a lot of money. This is not a message that's going to result in a lot of money being collected. You know, telling people that they're going to suffer. But nevertheless, this is part of the gospel, isn't it? And it's a promise that the Lord has given us. If we are living according to His word and we're living godly lives, then what does He say will happen to each of us? He says we will suffer persecution. So this is actually a promise that God has given us, that we will suffer that persecution if we are living the way we should. It should remind us of the kind of things that Jesus suffered as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 19 through 21. Notice what it says here in 1 Peter 2, verses 19, and beginning in verse 19. He says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Verse 19 there, this is thankworthy. This is how we get God's grace. That word thankworthy is actually that word grace. And if we want to grow in God's grace, we need to be considering how we obtain God's grace. And verse 19 tells us, he says, if because of our conscience of wanting to do what is right in God's eyes, if we're willing to do what? If we are willing to endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And he goes on in verse 20 and says, well, if you suffer because of something you've done, where is the glory in that? But he says, if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, he says that is acceptable with God. And again, that word acceptable is the same as the word thankworthy in verse 19. I'm not quite sure why they chose two different ways to translate it in these two verses. But it's the same word. And again, if we want to grow in God's grace and His favor, we obtain His favor by being willing to do right, even when it requires us to suffer for it. And he reminds us here that this is exactly what Jesus did. We can look all through the scriptures and we can see the things that Jesus was willing to suffer to be faithful, to be obedient to God. Even when it required him to be killed, he remained faithful and suffered the ultimate price there in being crucified. And so in verse 21 then, he says, we're called to this purpose and Christ has left us an example there that we should follow in his steps. An example of suffering. And so we as Christians then, if we're all striving to live godly lives. And when we do, we need to be prepared for what the Lord has said will happen. He says we'll suffer for that if we live godly lives. And so as we're striving to do that, we also at the same time need to be bracing ourselves to realize, well, there's going to be some trouble that I have to face because I'm wanting to do the Lord's will. And this is part of our growing in the Lord's sight. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This was the way that Jesus himself grew. Verse 8, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So even though he was the Son of God, how did Jesus learn obedience? It says it right there in verse 8, that he learned it by the things that he suffered. And so we all are going to face a trouble of different forms if we are trying to live godly lives for the Lord. And just as Jesus did, he learned obedience through that, and we will learn obedience through that as well, if we can patiently endure and do what is right. Hebrews chapter 2, let's read verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 2, In verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So notice here about Jesus, we just read a minute ago in chapter 5 where it says, being made perfect. Well, he wasn't perfect, complete to begin with, but it says, as it says here, he was made perfect through what? He was made complete through his sufferings. And if Jesus is our example, and we're to be following him, and he learned obedience, and he was made complete through his sufferings, then that is the same process that we also will go through as his disciples. We need to be reminded and encouraged by the example that we see in Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had been directly received many revelations from Christ that was teaching him the things that he needed to know, and the fact that he also witnessed Christ as after his resurrection and was able to testify of that. But consider the temptation that Paul would have had in receiving all of those revelations directly from Christ. You know, that would have been something that he possibly would have been exalted and say, "Look, Jesus has appeared to me these many times." And it might have been a temptation that he would be exalted from that. And so he points out here in verse 7, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So Paul was giving what he calls this thorn in the flesh to keep him from being exalted, to keep him from being lifted up in pride. But nevertheless, in verse 6, Paul prayed that this would be taken away from him at some physical ailment. It's not described specifically, but he had some physical problem that kept him from being proud. And he was praying to the Lord to take that away from him. And we see the Lord's answer there in verse 9. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So the Lord told Paul, he said, no, the Lord was not going to take away that condition, that thorn in the flesh that Paul had. And he explained why. And he said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So did the Lord see that ailment that Paul had? Did he see that as a bad thing? Well, no, we see exactly the opposite. The Lord saw that as a good thing. And we also see the very beautiful heart that Paul had in accepting what the Lord told him. The Lord said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And what was Paul's response then to getting a no for an answer in his prayer? You know, a lot of us might be very discouraged in getting a no to our prayers. But here, he had been praying for this thing, the Lord would take this away, and the Lord told him no, and he told him why. And we see Paul saying what? He says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So Paul says, "I'm going to be glad about this." And in verse 10, he says, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." So we see Paul here recognizing what the Lord said, that this was for a good purpose. And Paul then says, this is a good thing then. If this is going to make me stronger spiritually, then this is something that is good. And if this, when he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. So if it was something that would make him stronger spiritually, even though it was making him weaker physically, Paul saw that as a good thing. And so again, we see a very, very different mind about suffering and these things that appear to be bad things. We actually see those in the scriptures rejoicing about these things. And that's not the attitude of the world. Psalm 119, the writer here, who certainly seems like it would have been David, but could maybe not. But in Psalm 119 in verse 71, notice what he says here. He says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So again, we need to consider, is an affliction, is some difficulty that we're having, is it good for us? Is it strengthening us in some way? And in this particular case, it was causing him to learn God's statutes through this thing that he was being afflicted by. And so we need to consider, when we are suffering, what is the reason? And perhaps it is simply that we can be strengthened in our inner man, that we can be strong spiritually, stronger spiritually. Matthew 13, when those times do come, we want to be strong in those times, and we don't want to be offended, as the Lord describes it. There in that parable of the sower, we remember how he talked about the different places that the seed fell, and he's explaining the parable, or the part of the parable where the seed fell in the stony places in verse 20. And he says, "But he that received the seed into the stony places, the same as he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." So he's describing the one that is living godly in Christ. Remember that promise that we read earlier. But then there is some tribulation. Tribulation is literally pressure. Persecution is literally being chased by someone. He says, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Well, we don't want to be that to happen to us. We don't want to be in that situation where we're offended when this trouble does come. We need to be prepared for it and recognizing that this pressure or this persecution where somebody is coming after me in some way is for good, and that the Lord has promised that these things would come. And so we need to trust in the Lord that he is working these things. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, he says, "The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." And the Lord does use the wicked. He uses all of us as vessels in different ways. And when the Lord needs to bring some pressure or some persecution upon someone in order to strengthen them, many times he can use someone who is wicked to bring about that particular purpose. But we need to remind ourselves, just because we don't understand why certain things are happening. And remember Paul there, where he was praying that thorn in the flesh would be removed. At first, he did not understand why that was there and why he had that. And the Lord explained that. But we need to remind ourselves that just because we don't understand why certain things are happening, we don't want to accuse God in our ignorance, as we often hear those in the world doing. Let's consider an example in the Old Testament that, again, many would look at and say, what a terrible thing, but yet the Lord viewed it as a good thing. 1 Kings chapter 14. Context here is the Lord is getting ready to destroy the household of Jeroboam for the great evil that Jeroboam has done, greater than those before him. And so he's getting ready to destroy all of the household of Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam's son now has fallen sick, and Jeroboam's wife is going to see the prophet here to understand what is going to come of their son. And she goes to, and this is in, we'll pick up in verse 9 here, where the prophet is describing the situation. He says in verse 9, "Because thou hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off Jeroboam, him that pisses against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it." So we see here what is going to happen of the house of Jeroboam. But Ahijah then goes on to explain one more point here. He says, he tells the wife, he says, "Arise thou therefore and get thee to thine own house. And when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die." So he says this child is going to die. But notice in verse 13, he says, "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." So the Lord was going to destroy all of the house of Jeroboam, and he said that they were going to be eaten of the dogs and of the fowls of the air, except for one, except for this little child that was very sick at this point. And so the Lord says, this child is going to die. Now again, what would the world think about this little child dying like that? They would view that as a very terrible situation. But how does the Lord view this? Well, he says the reason that he's going to bring that child to die is because there's some good in that child, as opposed to everyone else of the household of Jeroboam who has done this great evil. There's some good in this child. And so because there is good in this child, the Lord is saying, I'm going to cause this child to die. You know, that's not the normal thinking of the world, is it? That somebody does good and then they're going to die for it. But again, we need to be thinking in terms of eternity, don't we? And that there's more to life than just this physical life now. We need to consider that, well, what is the Lord doing here by taking this child who he saw some good in? Where is that child today, right? We need to consider the eternal side of these things and recognize that. And of course, that's where the world can't see these things. They can't understand and see these spiritual things, and they don't acknowledge the eternal nature of God. But we need to see it differently. We need to recognize that just because something like this that seems terrible occurs, that there may be indeed a very good reason behind it, and it may be for that child's good. And so we need to be thinking that way and thinking the way the Lord thinks about these types of things. Isaiah 57 describes this kind of situation. Isaiah 57, in verse 1, he says here, "The righteous perishes, and no man lays it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." You know, this is not an exception that the Lord made here for this little child with Jeroboam. He talks about this general principle that the Lord will take the righteous. He will take the merciful. And many times people might question, why? Why would they have gone as they did? And the Lord says here, they're not considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So the Lord has his reasons for doing these certain things. In Job chapter 1, we see Job understanding this principle as well. Beginning in verse 8, We see the Lord speaking to Satan. He's asking if Satan has considered his servant Job and what a righteous man Job is. We'll read verses 8 through 12. It says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? And thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." So the Lord specifically called Satan's attention to Job. And he pointed out, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he points out the things he wanted Satan to consider, that Job was a perfect and an upright man, that he feared God, and that he hated evil. And of course, Satan said, "Well, the only reason that Job's doing that is because you've created this protection for him, and you've blessed all the substance that he has." And so Satan made the accusation, "If you take that all away, he'll curse you." And so the Lord, we see, putting Job into Satan's hand. And he limits what Satan is going to be able to do. So we see in the next few verses that Satan immediately goes to work on Job. In verses, beginning in verse 14, it talks about his servants beginning to come to him and describing the things that are happening, and those that are stealing all of his cattle and killing his servants. Finally, in verse 18, another servant comes while the first ones were there and says, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So, literally, everything that Job had, even his own children, were lost because of what Satan carried out. What was Satan's response? Did he do what Satan had told the Lord, that he would curse God to his face? No, we see the complete opposite. In verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped." What does Job do when Satan takes away all of these things? He falls down and he worships God because of that. In verse 21, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Satan realized that everything he had was at the hand of the Lord, and that he had given him all of those things. And he lost all of those things, and he said, "The Lord has now taken these things away." And he blessed the name of the Lord. No, he didn't curse the Lord at all. He worshiped the Lord, and he blessed the name of the Lord, even when the Lord took these things away. And notice who Job was giving the credit to here. He's not giving the credit to Satan. He's giving the credit to the Lord. Yes, Satan carried out these things, but could he have done any of that without the Lord having put Job into his hands? And remember, the Lord limited what Job was allowed to do. And we see Job here correctly giving the credit where it was due, that the Lord had given him all of those things, and now the Lord had taken away all of those things. And he blessed the Lord for the situation that he was in. So we need to consider, just as we saw that example with Paul, where Paul then rejoiced because he realized that there was a purpose in that thorn in the flesh that he had, that it was for his spiritual good. We see here Job understanding this also, that the Lord has his reasons for these things, and he trusted in the Lord, and he blessed the name of the Lord. In chapter 2, the Lord also put Job's own physical health into Satan's hand. And we see that Satan then afflicts him with boils from his feet to the crown of his head. and with complete, he was completely miserable. And in verse 9 there, we see his wife at that point coming and saying, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." So we see Job's wife showing some weakness here and giving in and doing what the Satan said that Job would do, that she was ready for him to curse God and just die. But notice again Job's response in verse 10. He said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." So again, Job understood this was all the hand of the Lord upon him. And Job trusted in the Lord that he was doing this for some reason. He didn't necessarily know the reason, but he trusted and understood that it was the Lord at work, and that he was rightly attributing these things that were happening to the hand of the Lord. You know, sometimes I remember being in a funeral for a coworker many years ago, and I think it was a Lutheran funeral, and the person at the front was talking about the cancer that this woman had died of, and he was saying, "Well, this wasn't the Lord that did this. This was the work of Satan," and was making it as if there is this battle between the Lord and Satan. And we need to recognize that, well, that's not the way the Scriptures portray these things. The Scriptures show that the Lord has always been in complete control. And we see here in Job that Satan didn't do any of this without the Lord being the one that allowed him to do any of this. And we see Job correctly understanding that and attributing all of these things that happened to him at the hand of the Lord. In Job chapter 13, we see the great trust that Job had. In verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him." You know, Job was able to look at himself and know that he was keeping the way of the Lord. And he said, "I will maintain my ways before him." Job knew that he had been doing what was right. He had been keeping the Lord's commandments. And he understood that these evil things that were happening to him were not because of something that he had done wrong. Now, there are those times that the Lord does bring chastisement upon us because we have done wrong. But here, Job understood that that wasn't the reason that he was suffering these things. And Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." So Job was ready to be killed by the Lord. And he said, "I will continue to trust in him." So we see a very, very great faith that Job had, an understanding that if he was doing what the Lord asked him to do, and regardless of what the Lord did with him, that he was always going to trust in the Lord, and that he would be able to stand before the Lord for eternity because he was doing what was right. You know, we see another example in the New Testament in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." You know, the disciples were wondering, why was this man born this way, to have this blindness? Was it something wrong that his parents had done or that he had done? You know, that's the common thinking of people, is that if something evil happens, that it must be because they've done wrong. Of course, we could go back to the book of Job and see that his friends were also thinking that about him, that they were telling him, "Well, you must have done evil, and that's why the Lord has brought this upon you." And of course, he had not. And so we see a similar line of thinking here, where they're asking, "Well, why was this one born this way with this blindness?" And what was Jesus' answer in response? He said, "No, it was not because this man has sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And Jesus went on to heal that man. But he was born that way because God had an intention that he was going to use that man at some point when Christ came to show his power through Christ. So there was a purpose that God had in that man being born that way. And again, many might say, well, that's just not fair that he was born with that deficiency and not being able to see. But we need to understand that the Lord has his purpose for all of these things. And we need to be thinking in terms of eternity, not in terms of this physical life now. And we need to be viewing the very, very temporary nature of the things in this life, realizing that there's a much, much greater thing that we need to be considering, which is eternity and the God's using us to accomplish his will. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll also see again how Paul understood this and how he realized that all of the things that befell him, that these things were for his good. In beginning at verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists many of the things that he had suffered. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things and without that which comes upon me daily, the care of the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. So Paul understood that all of these things were happening to him, but he was serving the Lord in all of these things, and he was glorying, as we read earlier, when the Lord answered his prayer with a no. He gloried in that because he understood that when he was weak physically, then he was strong spiritually. And so all of these things that he lists here, he understood that there was a purpose in these things that he was suffering, and that he was therefore going to glory in that. And so we need to understand then that we will be tested. James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The Lord tells us we grow through this process of being tested, and that the trying of our faith makes us grow in patience. And patience, as we continue to grow in patience, that we come to the point where we are complete, where we're entire, where we're not lacking anything. And that's the Lord's purpose for all of us as disciples of Jesus, that we get to that point where we are finished, where we are complete. And that does require us to suffer these things. And so we all should be encouraged and reminded that when these pressures and these difficulties occur, that the Lord is at work, and that we need to trust in him, that we need to know that he's working these things for our good. Matthew chapter 5, let's read verses 10 through 12. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10, he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, this again is not something that's natural for us to do. When we have these difficulties, when someone reviles us, when someone persecutes us, when someone says things against us falsely because we've done what is right in the Lord's eyes, when we're persecuted for his sake, you know, it's not natural for one to rejoice in that kind of thing. But that's what the Lord tells us to do, that we need to rejoice and be exceeding glad. And so this is all something we all need to think about, because it's something we have to grow in, that we are exceeding glad when these things happen, because we are thinking about that reward in heaven, and that the Lord is forming us spiritually. He's strengthening us spiritually, and that's a good thing for eternity, and that's what we're really looking forward to. And we realize the temporary nature of this life. If there are those here this morning that have not yet put on Christ and have not yet begun to follow Him as your Lord and your Master, as your example, we want you to consider that grand scheme of things, that eternal scheme of things, that there is an eternity that lies before us, and that in this life, the Lord is forming us, and He's forming us in many different ways. And one of those ways is through suffering, as Jesus did. We can go back and we can look at the life of Jesus and see the many things that Jesus suffered, from the time that He began His ministry until the time that He was literally killed by those that hated Him for preaching righteousness. And we can look at His life as an example and see that we also, just as He did, must learn obedience through the things that we suffer. But we realize, just as Job did, that there's a purpose in these things, and that Jesus has shown us the way that leads to the Father, and that He is the only way that leads to the Father, and that we need to take up our cross and follow Him so that we can also be with the Father, and that we can be with these others that have gone on before us. And so if you're subject then to the invitation this morning to put on Christ, to repent, to be baptized, and to put on Christ in baptism, to begin to walk in newness of life and to begin to follow Him, and we want you to consider that invitation that He extends to all of us, and that you come forward and make that known as we all stand and sing together this morning.